Holy God, we come before you ready to hear from your word, ready to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, as we approach your word, to do so with humility and with reverence, and to learn from you, to be changed by you in ways that you desire. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to your spirit in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 32, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you his kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks on the door, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Usually I end a sermon by giving you the action step for the week, that piece of homework, that thing that I hope that you do through the course of the week. Today I'd like to begin with it, so that it's on your mind and you're thinking about it all the way through. So today I'd like for you to take out a sheet of paper, maybe your bulletin or something, that you can, a scrap of paper to write on. If you have something to write with, that would be great. If not, you have maybe a device that you can write on. Write, what an anachronism in this day and age, right? You don't write, you tap on these devices, but whatever, you know what I mean. Get something to take a note with, and I'd like for you to write down a crisis that you are facing right now. You're not going to turn this in to anybody. Nobody's going to read it. This is just for you. Just write down a crisis that you are facing, something that is not right in your world, something that's causing stress or anxiety or fear. Could be relating to you or your health or a loved one or their health or a job situation or the election that we're facing in November. Or it could be anything that you consider to be a crisis, just something that is on your mind, something that's on your heart. When we sang the song, "He Knows Just What I Need," what was it that you need? What's the crisis that you're facing? Just write it down so it's there and you can see it on paper. And while you're at it, write down something about the feeling that you have toward that crisis. How does it make you feel? Is it anger? Fear? Is it hope? What kinds of emotions does that crisis bring about in you right now? There's no right or wrong to that. It's just where you are right now. And as we progress through the rest of this message today, I'd like for you to keep that crisis and its consequent feelings in the back of your mind, maybe in the front of your mind, because I'm convinced that this experience of worship, this practice of Christianity, is not disconnected from the crises that we face. We don't leave everything at home and come to worship God. We bring our full selves to worship God here. And that includes the things that are not quite right in our lives, things that are not at peace in our world. And I also start with that because the idea of a crisis is foundational to the text that we've read from Luke 12. It's all about a crisis. Now, on the one hand, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for the past several weeks, and we'll continue to do so for the next several weeks, too. We're in the season of walking through Luke and seeing what Luke says, that Jesus says, about the kingdom of God. And we're asking lots of questions about what the kingdom of God is like. And in this mini-series, we're thinking about how we should relate to our king. And the major crisis that Luke is writing about in Jesus' life is that thing in Jerusalem that he's going to do. Remember back in Luke 9:51, I had you circle that verse a few weeks ago, as a key verse in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus set his face and resolutely made for Jerusalem, set out toward Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, Israel, the place that he was from, where the temple was, and where his crucifixion awaited. He was going there to die. That is the primary crisis in Jesus' life. It's the major thing that he was going to do. And as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, his language starts to become a little more dramatic, a little stranger to our ears, and the shift takes place in the passage we've just read, the middle of Luke 12, where Jesus starts talking about the Son of Man returning. This language is a little bit new in what Jesus has been saying up to this point, and it gives us an idea that something a little more serious is about to take place. A crisis of sorts. But Luke is not writing to people who live in a vacuum. He's not writing to people who have blank slates. He's writing to people who live in a specific time and place and are dealing with a specific crisis of their own. And to anybody who read Luke in the first century in Judea, in the region where Jesus lived and ministered and had his ministry, there would be one common theme on all of the pieces of paper that they would write on if they were literate and could write. Most people weren't. But the idea is that they would have a crisis in common that would be the defining thing in their lives. The reason that Luke would write something like this and use language that he does revolves around the crisis of the first century, the crisis of the first century, which happened over a span of years, but culminated, came to a climax in the year 70, 1909 years before I was born. Won't ask for, you can do the math. I hope you can do the math. Long time ago, but AD 70, this is about 40 some years after Jesus did his ministry and was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. 40 years after that, the crisis happened, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the leveling of the city. It was the major thing that occupied people's minds as a definitive thing in their identity, in their understanding of themselves, in their understanding of worship and of God and of what this whole thing was about. It fundamentally and radically changed Judaism forever. The temple is gone. There are no more animal sacrifices. The system of animal sacrifices from thousands of years before is done. And it fundamentally moved Christianity in a new direction, because the temple was no longer there. Now, there's no historical evidence about when Luke was written. We don't have a date in it, and there are no other sources contemporary with it that say when it was written. The best guesses are just that, guesses. Some people will say that Luke was written pretty soon after Jesus, like within a few years. think that's probably a stretch. There are indicators in Luke that say it was probably after this destruction of the temple thing happened in AD 70. But in either case, whether the things in Luke are pointing toward into the future, predicting something happening where Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and then destroyed, which is something that Jesus talks about in Luke, or whether it was after the fact that Luke wrote these things, in either case, the major crisis was that. But it wasn't just something that happened in that year. It took a long time to develop. Rome was the power of the time. It was the global superpower in the first century, and before, and after. The Roman Empire was the thing that you had to contend with if you wanted to have power. And the Roman Empire had power. It had governed the land where Jesus grew up and lived, was born, what was called Judea. It had governed Judea for a few generations before Jesus, 60, 70 years before Jesus was born. Rome came into power. But then it began to exert direct influence and control over Judea with its own governors, its own people, its own rulers, when Jesus was a child, probably about 10 years old or so, 10, 13 years old. It was not a nice time to live in Judea. Because of this direct rule of the Roman Empire, there were heavy taxes. Heavy taxes, and nobody likes to pay taxes. Even in our own nation's history, we have a revolution from the British Empire that was in part due to taxes that we didn't want to have to pay. Remember that with the tea and the stamps and all the stuff that you learn about in school? So the Jews tried to revolt against Rome in the 60s. This is after Jesus came and left, after the story of Jesus was done. A few decades later, things got so intense that the Jews revolted in 66 AD. And so began the first of three Jewish-Roman wars. It lasted for several years. The Roman military came in and enacted mass crucifixions of Jewish dissidents, where they killed hundreds of people at a time, crucifying them just like Jesus had been crucified. And then after a few years of this madness, the military finally came around and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, sapped the strength of the city, and then finally broke through the gates of the city, burned the walls to the ground, and came to the center of the city where the temple was, and looted it, took all of the objects of worth, gold and other kinds of artifacts out of it, and then burned it to the ground. That temple, the location of God's presence in Israel, the place where people had offered sacrifices for over 500 years, in that building, was gone. I cannot overstate how dramatic of a loss that was for God's people. Our nation is just 200 some odd years old, 240 now, I think, almost 250 coming up on, next big thing will be 250. Double that length of time. That's how long that building had been there, and it was the second building to occupy that place, that space, the second temple to be built in that place. King Solomon, hundreds of years before that, about 1,000 years before Jesus, built the first temple that was in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed 600 years before Jesus. It was around for several centuries, was destroyed by the Babylonians when they came in, and then was rebuilt, and that temple lasted all that time until Rome came in and knocked it down. In an odd piece of historical coincidence, both of those temples, the first and the second temple in Jerusalem, were destroyed on the same day of the year. In the Jewish calendar, it's called the ninth day of Av. A-V is the Jewish month that this took place in, the ninth of Av. And it happens that the first temple was destroyed on that day, and Rome maybe waited on purpose, maybe, until that day to destroy the second temple in Jerusalem. It is known in Jewish circles as the saddest day of the year, because not once but twice the house of God was destroyed. Incidentally, the 9th of Av is a day that moves through our calendar because the Jewish calendar is based on the moon, lunar cycles, and our Gregorian calendar is not. That's why Easter moves every year, because it's based on the lunar cycle. But the 9th of Av happens to fall next Sunday. This year it's August 14. The only way it would have been more of a coincidence is if it were today, but it's not today. It's next Sunday, but you might remember that next Sunday. The saddest day of the year. The temple's destroyed. The city was burned to the ground. Tens of thousands of people died. There was a historian from that time. His name is Josephus, and he's the best historian that we have from the first century describing events that took place there, but he was pretty heavily influenced by the Roman Empire. So he kind of tells stories with their slant to it a little bit. Things are a little bit exaggerated. Josephus says that when Jerusalem was destroyed, 1.1 million people died. But most historians today think that was kind of an exaggeration because there weren't really that many people in Jerusalem right then. It would have been a bit of a stretch for that many. But still, lots and lots of people died. What Josephus said about Jerusalem when it was destroyed was that it was so leveled to the ground. And again, this might be an exaggeration, but it does show the extent of the destruction. All of the buildings were leveled so much that a visitor to that place would never have known that it was ever inhabited. That it had ever had people live there, ever. It was so leveled. A city that had been the center of Jewish life for over 1,000 years was so wiped out by the Roman army. The world was falling apart because the city was gone. The place that had been the sign of Israel's independence. The temple was gone. The place that had been the place where heaven and earth intersected, where people could be in the presence of God. That temple was gone. And so maybe even God's presence was gone from the people's lives. It is into this world of chaos and confusion and loss that Jesus speaks a word of assurance from about 40 years earlier. It is into this world that Jesus speaks prophetically by saying to his people, "Don't be afraid. God has given you his kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Store up treasure in heaven. Be ready, dressed for service and for action. Keep watch. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come suddenly." The shift in Jesus' tone of voice here is very important and very unusual for him. There are only a few occasions in which Jesus begins speaking about this end of world scenario where the Son of Man will return. But when he does speak this way, our antennas should perk up, because he's talking about something very important. He's using a kind of speech called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic meaning relating to the end of things, the end of the world. And the word apocalypse in our common culture means usually like zombies are walking around or something, and it's the end of the world, and it's really terrible. And that's, I don't want to say zombies are part of it. That's not part of it. But the idea is that God is revealing something about what will happen in the future. The word apocalypse really means something is revealed. It's revelation. The curtain is being drawn back. That's what I'm doing with my hands here. It's not real clear, but the curtain is being drawn back, and you get to see who is. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Remember that from The Wizard of Oz? The curtain's being drawn back, right? And you get to see what's really happening. We have a few examples of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. The whole book of Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, is a book like that with weird symbols and strange things. And one of our Sunday school classes is working through that book right now. It's hard to understand. There's a lot of weird stuff in there. But it's all about who God is and what God will do in the future, in the face of a present-day crisis. The second half of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is like that too. Weird symbols, lots of strange things going on, but Daniel, the prophet, was thinking about what God will do, who God is and what God will do in the future, coming out of a moment of crisis right now. Apocalyptic language always gives us a new interpretation of current events. You take the crisis that you are in right now and you see a different picture of what will happen in the future. It could be a vision of God's judgment coming. It could be a vision of a call to repentance. Could be a vision of a reminder for us to seek the Lord. It could be simply a reminder that God will win in the end. But this passage from Luke 12 is one of those kinds of passages. It assumes that there is an end of the world scenario that is striking fear into the hearts of the readers. Jerusalem had just been destroyed by the Romans. It's the end of the world as we know it. And this passage shows Jesus, decades earlier, pointing forward to a different way of living. Another way to live in the midst of crisis. Living in the kingdom of God, a way that is unlike anything else in the world. Jesus describes this way in this passage in two fundamental ways. First, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. He doesn't really mean for us to do that, right? I mean, we got a lot of stuff, and who wants to sell all that you have and give to the poor? That's not really going to fix the problem anyway. No, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Wow. What he's doing when he says that is turning the economic world upside down, the world in which he lives. Because in the first century world, if you were to give something to someone, money or goods or resources or something, they would owe you. It was an economy of obligation and debt. That person would be in your debt and you could call in that favor at some point in the future. It was a gift with strings attached. There's no such thing as a free lunch, really, in the first century world. But Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. The poor can't repay you. They're not going to be able to repay you. He's cutting the strings of that gift that you would give. Give with no idea that you're going to get anything back. Because that's how the economy of the kingdom of God works. It's a new way to approach resources and money and power. And Jesus is saying to us that real abundant life is not found in having possessions or in having people in your debt. But instead, real and abundant life is found in living in God's kingdom. A kingdom that elevates the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who are last will be first. The least among you will be the greatest. He's turning things upside down. And the second way Jesus turns things upside down in this passage is in his description of the master coming home after going to a wedding banquet. And the servants are there waiting to open the door for him, right? Because that's what servants should do. And the servants open the door and the master immediately puts on the servant's clothing and tells the servants to sit down at the table. And he serves them dinner. When really, socially speaking, it should be the other way around. That's what servants do. They serve their master. But the master comes home to serve the servants. It's a reversal of roles. It upends our expectations of how we should relate to each other in God's kingdom. Jesus comes into our lives and serves us. And so Jesus shows us how we should live in the kingdom. As Jesus approaches his crisis, which is the cross in Jerusalem, he shows us to lean into God, to allow God to serve him. My Father, take this cup from me. He prayed in Gethsemane the night he was betrayed, right? And God ministered to him in that moment. Not my will, but yours be done. All right. Jesus shows us to allow God to minister to us is the most important thing we can do in the midst of our crisis. And then In the midst of his crisis going to the cross, he shows us that serving others is the key thing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. In the midst of his crisis, Jesus serves other people. He allows God to serve him, and he serves others. And so Jesus illustrates for us how we should live in the midst of our crises. Be dressed, ready for service, but don't be surprised when the master comes and serves you. And then go and serve. We have a couple of words to describe this in our congregation. In our vision as a church, it shows up in your bulletin every week. We will intentionally grow as disciples of Jesus, those who are served by the Master, and as servants in our community, those who serve others in his name, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Discipleship and service, discipleship and outreach are the key things of what it means to be a Christian, to learn from God, to be shaped by God, and to serve others in the name of God. In all examples of apocalyptic literature like this, in Luke 12 and in Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians and other few places where it's found, one thing is always true. Jesus is coming, and Jesus has come. Jesus is returning at the end of the age, and Jesus is already here. This is one of the common themes that connects all examples of apocalyptic literature, that Jesus is coming at the end, but he's already here. He's already come, but he's not yet fully arrived. There's an already but not yet tension in Scripture when we think about what happens at the end of the age. And it tells us that ever since Jesus' first arrival on earth, way back at the beginning of the New Testament era, when Jesus showed up for the first time, since that time, we have been living in a unique period of history. The period in which Jesus has arrived on earth and will return again. At the end of the age, there's never been another time of history like it, and we are in it now. We have been living in an apocalyptic time ever since Jesus arrived. So how should we relate to our King? This passage says we should relate to him with anticipation. We should prepare for his arrival because he will come when we least expect him. Always be ready. Ready to be served by him and ready to serve others in his name. Even in the most chaotic situations of our lives, even when the world is falling apart, and perhaps especially when our world is falling apart, we have the opportunity to be served by Jesus and to serve others in his name. It's not to say that our crises are unimportant. It's not to say that, well, if you just wait long enough, things will get better, because maybe they won't. But it's to say that the message of Jesus calls us to reorganize how we interpret the crises of our lives. Because Jesus has come and is coming back, we can have a new orientation to the problems that we face, the crises that we face. So on your piece of paper that you've written today, the crisis that you're going through, the thing that occupies your mind, the thing that weighs on your heart, I'd like for you to take this with you, and if you want, you can write more on it. Explain what this whole situation is about. Explain all of your worries, all of your fears. Write it all of it out. If you're a journaler, you could journal about this. Don't just write a few words. If you want to be more expressive about it, lay it all out there. Get it all out. And then somewhere on that page, write these words. You can do it even now. Jesus has come. And Jesus will come again. Jesus has come, and Jesus will come again. Because if nothing else is true in our world, that is true. If the world is falling apart in all other ways, that is not falling apart. Jesus has come and Jesus will come again. And it fundamentally reorganizes how we interpret the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was the end of the world, but there's a new way. Because Jesus has come and now we are the temple where God dwells. And Jesus will come again where he will restore all things to himself and this whole world will be redeemed and it will be the temple, the place where God dwells. It'll all be made right in the end. Whatever your crisis is, and on that I'm going to assume now that you wrote on a piece of paper because this analogy doesn't really work otherwise. Paper comes from trees, right? Electronics don't come from trees. This doesn't work too well if you wrote it on a phone or something. But imagine you wrote it on a piece of paper. Picture in your mind the tree that that paper came from. Oversimplifying a bit, it might have been a mixture of trees or whatever, but paper comes from trees. Picture your piece of paper coming from a tree. That tree had lived in its place for, what, 20, 30, 50 years, some length of time before it met its crisis, cut down and processed for lumber or whatever. Somebody had planted that tree, probably. It might have grown spontaneously, I guess, from a seed being carried by the wind. But somebody might have planted that tree. So picture that person who planted the tree that became the paper that you wrote your crisis on. That person had issues, crises, problems, struggles as well. And now picture the God who created that person, and who created the tree, and who created you. And picture that God serving you by giving you life, by giving you a way through this crisis, by giving Jesus, and by promising his return. Remember that that God, who is bigger than your crisis, bigger than the tree that the crisis is written on, bigger than the person who planted the tree, remember that God is king over a kingdom that will outlast all of us. What if our crises, what if our issues are opportunities for us to prepare ourselves for Jesus' return? What if our crises are ways for us to store up treasures in heaven? What if our crises are ways for us to be served by the King himself? What if our crises are ways for us to receive and participate in the kingdom of God even now? In the end, we can be assured that Jesus, the Son of Man, will return. But in the meantime, when the world seems to be falling apart, we must remember to pursue the kingdom of God because our King is busy pursuing us. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks for being behind us and ahead of us, for being above us and below us, for being beside us and within us. We give you thanks for giving us life through the death and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. And we give you thanks, Lord, for the crises that we face, the issues that occupy our minds, as difficult as some of them are. We give you thanks for them because it is through them that we will see you most clearly at work. Help us, Lord, to be ready to be served by you and to serve others through the situations in which we find ourselves, so that your name might be glorified and lifted up and that others might come to know the truth that Jesus has come and that Jesus will come again. be magnified in our hearts. And speak clearly to us, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.